Biblical Foundations book for making strong disciples. And this Sunday, we are kicking off chapter 7, lesson 1. So if this is your first time here, again, welcome. It's a great time to just jump right in with us. And you can purchase the purple book at our connection table right there to my right in the back. It looks like this. It's purple. Wow, who would have thought? And join with us. And it's an excellent, excellent study, again, to help lay strong, strong foundations in our lives as believers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus and followers of Him. And so I've worked through it many times in my life. When the purple book was originally created, it was only 6 chapters. And so I would finish the 6 chapters, and then it would be a year or two, they'd come out with the 7th chapter, and then I'd be like, oh, I got to do it again. So I'd do it again, and then 8, and then now it's 12 chapters. So I've worked through it multiple times in my life, just writing out all the scriptures, and especially in my early years in my faith. And I'm telling you, it helped me. It helped me so much lay strong foundations in my life. And so appreciate the Purple Book, Pastor Phil and Steve and Rice, who put it together. And the best thing about it is it's a book that just referenced the scriptures in the Bible. That's what it is. It's just questions that ask you scriptural answers. So the answer to every question is scripture. And so it gets you in the Word. It gets you researching the scripture and then writing it down and meditating upon it. And it gets you familiar with where scriptures are at in the Bible and the topics that are really the most important. And so I would encourage you to join in with us. As I said, we're in chapter 7, spiritual family, and church life is chapter 7, and kind of fits the theme of what Diana was talking about and the blessing of being part of a community. There is so many blessings, much, much more than just getting flat screen TVs from loved ones and friends, as awesome as that is. There's just so, so many more wonderful blessings of being in a spiritual family. And lesson 1, it talks about the victorious church. And so we're going to look at characteristics from this chapter on what it means to be a victorious church. What are some characters? What are some principles of a victorious church? And I want to be a victorious church. How about you? Yes. I want to be a victorious one. I love the thought of victory. I grew up in an athletic family. I've competed in sports all my life. And winning is much better than losing. You learn a lot from losing, and it's part of life in this journey, but I'll take victory over defeat any day. And that's one thing I love so much about our Lord, is that He is the one. He's the greatest champion because He's the only one. We know a champion by what they conquer and they defeat and they overcome, and He is the only one to overcome sin and death. He is the victorious Lord, and He expects His people to be a victorious people. Yeah. To be a victorious church. And again, coming out of an athletic background, being called into ministry, when you're in an athletic background, your whole daily routine, your week, your month, your goals, your vision, everything is set up with an expectation that you strive towards victory, right? I mean, you don't do everything. You don't get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and do mat drills and go to the weight room and work out and get on these meal plans and all these other things and practice for an ungodly amount of hours to be defeated. You do it to win. You do it to win. And I have to admit that when I came out of an athletic culture and began to get in the church culture, especially in the religious South, I found that once you got really into the culture, man, we had a lot of good talk and sayings, but kind of sometimes, or more times often than not, deep down inside, there was really more of a spirit of defeat. Instead of the spirit of victory that would cause us to be missional and excited and passionate about the purpose of Jesus and believing full of faith and not grumbling or complaining or kind of looking at the world like, wow, man, the world is just, you know, going to hell in a handbasket, and I'm going to hang on in my faith in Jesus until He comes and saves me or hopefully raptures me out of here of all these problems. It was more defeat than victory. And Jesus calls us to be conquerors. Yes. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8. 1 John chapter 5, we're overcomers. This is the victory that's overcome the world, Scripture says, even our faith. So, conquerors and overcomers, you'll never be one of those unless you possess the spirit of victory of Jesus in your heart. Religion will never get you there. Religion, trying to be good in your own strength, your own efforts, self-righteousness will never get you there. You can't fake it till you make it in regards to overcoming the evil in the world and the sinfulness in your own heart and the powerful witness that Jesus calls us to be. You can never be those things without the victory of Jesus and His Spirit residing in our hearts. And what a great topic, what a great thought, the thought of victory on 4th of July Sunday. And a great nation that we live in that was founded by imperfect people, yes, but with perfect ideals. As they referenced more than anything else, there was one book they referenced. And how do you set up a nation? Is there any book that tells you how to set up a nation? What are principles? What are thoughts? What are ideals that we should strive for? And imperfect people look to the perfect one, Jesus, and His writings in Scripture, and said thoughts like this. It was revolutionary, and it still is today. All people are created equal.
Right. Yes.
They're all created equal. And they get those rights, not from man and people. They get it from God.
Right. Yeah.
They get it from God. We get it from God. Man, no other nation's been founded on that ideal. With the pursuit of happiness, meaning not that I just live for myself to try to be happy. No, it's in the fact that I can obey God and in that prosper in what it is He's called me to be and to do and possess His promises and the things of this earth in the right kind of way. That as He blesses me, I can be a blessing to other people.
Yes.
Liberty, that great thought of liberty and freedom. Let me tell you, liberty only comes from the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that thought of freedom. And as the Scripture reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, Jesus purchased our freedom.
Yes.
How? By dying on the cross, by sacrificing. And we're reminded every time on this day that, man, freedom has a great cost. It costs. There's a shedding of blood. There's a sacrifice all throughout history for us to live to that ideal of freedom. And ultimately, it can only be found in God's Spirit. Life, the thought of life, right?
Yes.
Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yes.
We value life to the degree that we know Jesus.
Yes.
The more we remove God from our lives and hearts and minds, we devalue life, however that plays out. And any, whatever generation, from the unborn to the elderly, Jesus is life. That's why we value it. That's why everyone in Him is equal. There is no Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, male or female in the context of equality in Christ and value of human beings. And our nation, make no mistake, was founded on those ideals. And we stand today as people who can represent that. And the strength of those ideals in Scripture being lived out will only manifest in the land to the degree that the Church of Jesus Christ is victorious. If we are not victorious, those ideals will not be lived out on. And Rachel, I'm going to get it out of the way right now. Are you ready? On planet Earth.
Yes.
Rachel and I have a joke. She says planet Earth is Pastor Ron's word in preaching. And whenever I say it, she says, don't get distracted if I start giggling. So I was going to open up my sermon with on planet Earth. On planet Earth, God. But it's important that we're victorious because as we're victorious, we're able to manifest those kind of principles to the world. And so let's look at Scripture here. It's good to be with you. God's here. His presence is here. Did you feel it this morning in communion? Did you feel the power of the sacrifice? And the liberty and freedom and taking that and what it cost. I hope you felt that.
Yes.
And then I hope you felt the Father's heart being in His house this morning as we begin to worship Him.
Yes.
After that. The Father's here. The Father is here in His house.
Yes.
And He wants His people to be victorious. In your chapter in lesson one, there was three main scriptures in that chapter. We're going to read those three scriptures, and then I'm going to pull four kind of principles and thoughts of what a victorious church is out of those scriptures. And I'm going to include this morning a lot of references from a great book by Jesse Rice called The Church of Facebook, talking about what it looks like in today's world of social media to not just connect, but how do we as the church help people go from just the false sense of connection that social media can create to real, meaningful, authentic Christian community? What does that look like? And I'm going to reference some other studies on the importance and power of relationships and what the reality of living in powerful relationships do to our lives. And so it's so good to be with you. And I'm going to try to do all of that before fireworks start going off today. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Because the church of Jesus is a conquering, overcoming, victorious church, the one that he builds. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And again, these were all introductory scriptures that set up the study for the chapter. It says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is the one word that stands out to you in that passage of Scripture? The one word. What is it? The one word that stands out. The one.
One.
Good. Remember that. It was not a trick question. And then Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 says this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and many wonders. At the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, all the believers were together and had everything in common. One, unity. Wow. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's powerful. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you are the living word. And God, we thank you that you have called us to represent you as light and salt and as living epistles, living stones here on planet Earth. You've called us to do it in a way that is victorious, in a way that impacts the world, Lord, that's lost in darkness and deceived in ignorance from the truth of who you are. And so, Lord, I'm asking this morning that, Lord, in our time together, we'd be comforted, we'd be strengthened, we'd be encouraged to be everything, Lord Jesus, that you created us and then saved us and redeemed us and called us to be, Lord. And Lord, may we do it for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In the chapter, the writer of the chapter wrote this after those scriptures. Peter preached the very first sermon of the New Testament church. He called his listeners to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached, there was an amazing move of God, and people actually responded, asking him the question, "What shall we do to be saved?" Every preacher's dream, right? that moment would happen. Not that after the sermon you kind of beg and plead for people to respond to the Lord, but the Spirit of God was moving so strong upon the hearts of people, they recognized their need for God and began to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter didn't just say, "Well, go figure it out. Good luck. Hope it works out for you." He said, "Repent. Turn from your sins. Believe in Jesus, put your faith in him, and as a sign of that, get baptized." Baptism, important, that Pastor Ken talked about, is one of our sacraments that the Lord has given us. And receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he didn't just leave it there. There was one more, a fourfold response. And the fourfold response was the importance of emphasizing their connection now into a local body of believers. All who responded were then added to the local body of believers, yes, called the church. Everyone who is saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit today should also become part of a church, a local community of believers. Why? Why? Great question. Thank you for asking it. Because we were not made to live the Christian life alone. We were not meant to follow God by ourselves. Boy, that works against kind of the spirit of the age today, doesn't it? As you'll discover in this study, the early church did nearly everything in community. Nearly everything in community. They didn't just meet together once a week. They shared life together. They taught one another, encouraged one another, and they met one another's needs, as we read there in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Just as God determines our parents and other family members, he has also chosen a spiritual family, a church body that we are to be born into and to participate in. The church is God's instrument on planet Earth for advancing his kingdom, for doing his purpose, for doing his work. It is the church's. It is God's plan for the church to do his work. There is no plan B. There is no other plan. Never has been, never will be. The church is the only legitimate setting on planet Earth for living the Christian faith. Right. It's the only one. No long-term lone ranger can be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. Amen. No long-term lone ranger can be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. All who truly desire to follow Christ must find their place in a church family. Yeah. So true. And listen, all throughout the scriptures, over and over and over again, there are analogies given, pictures painted for our mind to remember the importance of our connection into a church family. You know, what's so interesting about being a pastor, and Pastor Ken, I'm sure you would agree with this, and it's probably the only, maybe the only profession or vocation on earth that this happens, because you certainly would never do this to a doctor or, you know, to other people who are, you know, a president or something like this. But as a pastor, when people discover that you're a pastor, it's amazing that in their pride, they so confidently tell you what it is that they believe about God. Without ever really taking any time to really, really think about what they believe about.
Yeah.
Are you with me? Amazing at the audacity and confidence to so quickly share their thoughts and beliefs as if they were writers of Scripture themselves. Do you ever stand amazed at that? I mean, I would never go to a heart doctor when I meet him and just begin to explain to him all my thoughts on cardiovascular health and why I'm right. I would ask a lot of questions and say, "Sir, teach me how to better take care of my heart and stuff like that."
Good.
Are you with me? And it's amazing, you know, and as you get older and be in ministry for a while, you so easily see, especially when people are so bold in their ignorance to tell you what it is they believe about God, you just so see through that and realize that they're not talking out of true faith. They're not talking out of diligent study to show themselves as workman or workwoman approved, rightly dividing the truth. They're talking out of hurt, pain, and insecurity. And out of that, trying to justify what has happened in their life so that they can live really separated from the purpose of God and His people. That's what's going on in that dynamic. And so I'm old enough now to know that ahead of time. So when they engage in the conversation, they think they know where it's going, but I know where I'm taking it. And before, in my younger years, as people would begin to tell me, one of the favorite things you hear is, I can serve God without being in a church, right. Pastor. Yes. And in my younger years, I might, in the grocery line, graciously listen and not say much to that. But not now. Whenever, I'm so ready for it. Whenever someone says something like that to me, that very statement, that very quote, I look at them and I say, excuse me, I beg to differ. Yes. Impossible. Because 30 years of walking with Jesus has taught me this. I've never once, ever, and never will. Once you really get up close and intimate and begin building a relationship with someone and dig into their life, and about 5 or 10 minutes more, listen to what's coming out of their hearts. I've never, ever met someone walking faithfully and walking victoriously and walking in the fullness of the purpose of what Jesus has called them to be who is not plugged into a local church. And now what I love, again, is all throughout Scripture, and this is what I give them always, the 4 B's. I go, you know, that's an interesting thought that you just shared with me after I say I beg to differ, but that's nowhere in Scripture at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addressed that kind of thinking and emphasized, even in our diversity, it's important that you remember God calls us to one body in unity, and the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We all need one another, and you need to be connected. And all throughout Scripture, God reminds us in His analogies over and over and over again, there is never analogies about it's okay to serve Jesus and be disconnected. The first one He gives us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, is that we are a building. God is a builder, and He is building something. We are His building. What does that mean? He calls us to community. The second analogy we see in Scripture is we are a body, as I just referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are a body. We need to be disconnected. Any part of the body disconnected from the body is not good, not beautiful, not something to be glorified. It's either World War II or it's either Saving Private Ryan, the introduction of it. It's a horror movie. It's not something to be glorified and celebrated and something you boast about. Anybody disconnected from the body, any part disconnected from the body, it needs healing. It needs help. Are you with me? Yeah. I see through that. As soon as that starts to come out, I go, God, where are they hurt? Where are they insecure? Where have they been disappointed? Where have they been let down? Where do they have a false belief about who God is and the Father? Bride is the third one, right? So the body means we're to be connected. We're to be connected to have life. If you're disconnected from your body, you are a dying part, not a living part. The bride is the third one Scripture gives us. We are the bride of Christ. Yes. We are the bride. That's a difficult thought for me to think of in a white dress. But I am the bride of Christ. in that analogy. And what does that mean? It means that I'm to be consecrated to Him and Him alone. His purpose, His will for my life. He sets me apart. He consecrates me. He sanctifies me for His purpose. And that always, never, 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 the demonic spirit and the demoniac, it led him where? Read the scripture. To a places of isolation and torment. God's spirit in you always leads you to His church and community and family of believers to find healing and relationship and hope and sharpening. Yes, people who are way different than you. Why? Because in that, you learn how to work through conflict and you learn to value differences and you learn how to be more and more refined to be like Jesus only in the context of proximity of relationship. And then number four in Scripture, He gives us, the Scripture gives us, we're branches. Jesus taught His disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And He said this in regards to the importance of connectedness. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And you know, in that context, when you are connected in Jesus and abiding in Him in John chapter 15, that whole beginning of chapter is about us doing something in the connectedness as the Father being the gardener, Jesus being the vine, and we as His people being the branches. It's all relational and connected, right? The Father overseeing it all. But there's a destiny for the victorious church in that context, and it's what? Not for us to be unfruitful, to be fruitful. And fruitful in what? Not just the fruits of the Spirit in the character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. No, that's not the context of that chapter. The context of that chapter is fruitfulness in our witness with Jesus, empowered by His Holy Spirit, that the world comes to know Him. Because later in that scripture, He emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And hey, don't worry, if they didn't like Me, they probably won't like you, but persevere. The Holy Spirit will convict people of righteousness and truth and judgment. It's a scripture on us being a witness to see the lost world come to know Him. And apart from Him, we'll do nothing unless we're abiding in Him and connected. We will never bear fruit. And it's amazing, after 30 years, I see so many Christians confess Jesus, and their life never leads anyone to Him.
Yes. Amen.
In fruitfulness.
Yes.
In real witness.
Yes.
How many times have you showed up to church without anyone following you?
Good.
What does that say about your witness? I'm not trying to be mean or mad. I'm just saying there's a reality of knowing that the fourth one, we're commissioned as branches. And Jesus has an expectation. We bear fruit. In that chapter, man, it's over and over. It's not like we get to a place of fruitfulness and God just says, okay, that's good enough. He prunes us at our most fruitful time, Scripture says, so that we'll do what? Bear even more fruit. The expectation of the Father, gardener, is that we bear much fruit. Now, if you're not victorious, if you don't have your identity in Christ, man, that can sound so performance-based and so, God, I got to work for God's pleasure and acceptance and all. Again, it's a spirit of defeat, right? Because we don't know who we are in victory. But if you're victorious, you embrace the pruning of the Father because you go, I want to glorify You more. And the only way I can do that is by the Father pruning me to be more like Him. And in that context, that's where Jesus says, look, I don't even call you servants anymore. It's all relationships, right? Talking to His disciples, that's not My desire, is you just to follow Me as a distant servant. Look, there's a relationship I'm bringing into you that's so much greater than that the world has never known. I now call you friend. And as a friend, I do something. I reveal to you the Master's business. And see, God wants to bring us together in community as family and friends so that in that we are focused, I'll share about this later, on the purpose of Jesus, and that becomes our unifying factor. Because now as friends, man, we're unified and not all over the place in our individual preferences or our selfish ambitions, but we're focused on the purpose of God and friends, and the master's business has become what's evident and what it is we're striving to be and to do. Man, I need an amen after that besides James, because that wasn't from me. Janet Surrey wrote, "Authentic connection is described as the core of psychological well-being and is the essential quality of growth fostering and healing relationships. In moments of deep connection and relationship, we break out of isolation. And of deep connection in relationships, we break out of not only the isolation, but the contraction into a more whole and spacious state of mind and heart. We become fully who we are. At the root of our human existence is our great need for connection. Connection with one another, with our own hearts and minds, with a loving God who intended to have an intimate relationship with us right from the beginning." Here's an amazing thought when you study creation and all of that, that the universe that is still expanding, right, Pastor Ken? It's still expanding because God said, "Let there be light," and he hasn't said stop yet, or at least that we know of, right? And so the whole universe, the vastness of it, the greatness of it, and the earth and the whole design of it, how it sustains life, the anthropic principle, right? Everything is designed so perfectly that we can breathe and live and have life. God created, this is how big God is. He created the bigness of it all just for two people. To be in relationship with him and one another, and out of that be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and rule the earth to express his glory, because he's a father and he's relational. Everything in earth was designed in a relational context that I'm a God who made you to be in relationship with you. Look at all this. And now you have life to know me, your father, creator. It's a powerful thought. And here's another trip of thought. You want another trip of one? Danny Chambers so well summed it up in his worship song. "Lord of the heavens, Lord of the earth, Lord of the last days, Lord of the first. Whew. Lord of creation, too awesome to be, contained by the heavens, yet living in me." Pastor Bill Bennett does an incredible message on the vastness of who we are on the inside and the divine design of God and the crown glory of all his creation. That's why life is so valuable, that the creator that can't be contained by the heavens created us in such a way that he lives in us by his spirit. That's a tripping thought. The heavens can't contain his glory, but our hearts can. Woo! In the United Kingdom, BBC Media Empire did a study, did a program, a series on the reality of what disconnection does to people. They took six people and locked them in like solitary confinement, prison cells and rooms. Some, for three of them, they turned out all the lights. You couldn't see your hands in front of your face. And it didn't take long, and people knew what was going on, right? I mean, they weren't there because they were participating in it willingly, right? Are you with me? I mean, it was like, you know, you're in a room, you chose to be here, there's no demons in the room or nothing, you know, it's just, we're going to just put you in solitary confinement in darkness and see what begins to happen to you. And it didn't take long for people to start exhibiting very weird and abnormal behavior. And the whole study just showed simply this. We are created for relationship. Light, right? Light. If we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, right? We say that. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we what? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John said. And the reality of walking in relationship with him. Again, that's why the demonic spirit always leads you to isolation and darkness, always. So in darkness and in isolation, they started exhibiting weird behavior, and they came to two conclusions from this. First one is cut off from connection, our ability to make sense of the world breaks down. So when you're disconnected from God and people, all of a sudden you start creating all these crazy thoughts and ideas about who Jesus is and who you are and, you know, how great you are, not being connected in relationship. And here's the thing, man, when you get hurt or disappointed or you're insecure and out of that choose to stay disconnected and not work through those issues either through repentance or forgiveness, you're either on one or two sides of those coins, always in a relationship. God doesn't give us out in our relationships. He says work through it and find unity and find peace. Even with your enemies, we have the power to do that. And in that, you're either on the side of repentance, I need to repent for what I did wrong, or I need to forgive somebody who hurt me. Why? Because he wants our heart to be whole and healed so that we can constantly be in a whole state to be relational. Because life is all about relationship. And so here's what happens when you choose not to repent or to forgive whatever side of the fence you're on in relationship, here's what happens. It's a fact. You become the very thing you despise. You become the judgmental, self-righteous, disconnected, mean person. Who thinks they're the one who's right. So deceived in that. Second result they found was that cut off from connection, our ability to cope with reality dissolves. Mm-hmm. And the more we get disconnected, the more we live in those fears, those insecurities, those hurts, and those pains. Do you think it was demonic at all? Do you think there was any plan of the enemy to try to socially distance us and disconnect us? In a time of a new decade, in a time in prophetic and prayer and worship, that it's so clear that Jesus is going to reap his greatest harvest of souls in the history of the world, and it takes proximity, and it takes being engaged with people and present to do that. Why do you think the enemy, so desperate, wants to socially distance us? Because when that happens, two things happen. The world begins to break down and our sense of reality begins to break down and we start living in some other false narrative that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ and his purpose for our lives. The church that Jesus builds is to be a victorious church. It's a victorious church. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul said this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of conquering sin and death and the resurrected Lord and now what he calls us into. The same victory, the same power, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives and dwells in us. We are to go forth in that same victory. Psalm 44, 6-8, I love this. The psalmist says, I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us the victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Let me tell you this. All throughout history, two facts are certain, that when you are in disobedience, you are defeated in life and defeated in the purpose of God. But when God's people walk in obedience, they are victorious. They conquer, overcome, and they win. They prosper. They possess. They take the land. That's something the Old Testament teaches us over and over and over and over and over again in a very practical way. So what are the characteristics of a victorious church? From this chapter, from those scriptures, we can find four. The number one is that it's built by God's Spirit. A victorious church is built by God's Spirit. God is a builder. And so since God is a builder, like Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, we should pray and have the attitude to participate with him as wise master builders. He said, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should be careful how they build, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he's built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer a loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Paul, in chapter 3, goes into building and wise master builders and his intent and his purpose, because he's dealing with the immature church and how he knew they were immature, and he addressed it this way. Look, you still need milk, not solid food. And here's how your immaturity is manifesting. You can't even submit to the delegated authority that God has placed in your life in regards to a church context and what it is he's wanting to do in you. And in your immaturity and in your rebellion and in your independent spirit and Lone Ranger attitude, and in that not having the issues of your life dealt with, you say this: I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul. And he said, it's ungodly. It's ungodly. Because when you say, when there's that division of I follow this person, let me tell you, what you're really saying is I follow no one. I'm not even submitted to the Lord. Pastor Ron, how have you stayed in ministry so long? Great question. Thank you for asking. Because I don't try to be God. Amen. I don't try to be Jesus. Amen. Look, I know where my limitations are. I try my best to teach you and encourage you and lead you to the scriptures and the truth of Jesus. But if you're not going to obey him, man, why are you going to obey me? Yes. So I used to lose sleep over it. I don't anymore. Amen. I pray and pray for you. But I can't be Jesus. I don't want to be. I made a terrible Lord over my own life. I'm thankful he took over. I'm thankful Jesus took the wheel, the steering wheel in my car, and began to drive. Jesus, take the wheel. Amen. So we are to participate in God's building project. See, we as believers, washed in his blood, taking communion, we don't stand before Jesus and give account and judgment upon our sin. We give an account of what our life was now building for him. And he said, look, it's important, because your life's going to be tested in how it was built. And look, some are building with precious stones, and when the fire of judgment tests, it's going to stand and be revealed for all of eternity. But others is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burned up. And your whole life will be wasted and not building in victory for me. But you'll get there. You'll still be in my presence, but only as one barely escaping the flames. We will give an account for how we build with Jesus. So how does God build? This is one of the greatest messages I ever heard in my life. Thankfully, it came from Pastor Ray McCollum in my first year of salvation. And it was one of the greatest messages I've never heard, never forgot it in my life, from out of the first scripture we read this morning in Matthew chapter 16. How does God build? Well, number one, he builds on the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7 says, as you come to him, the living stones, rejected but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to you who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, the revelation of who he is. And when God builds, it's all about Jesus, right? It's on him. First, he's the rock. We don't build on sand. We build on Jesus and the truth of his word, the rock, so that when the storms of life come, they don't rip up what it is we're building. We build on the rock of Jesus and his truth and his word of who he is. But not only is he the rock, then he's the foundation. Foundation is the most important part of a building project, because the depth and security And solid nature of the foundation determines the strength and how high and strong the building can be. Amen. Jesus is the foundation, but not only that, he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is a foundational stone or setting stone. It's the first stone set in a building project. And all other stones are set in reference to this stone. And they determine their position in the entire structure, all based upon the cornerstone. That's why you got to know Jesus to then know your placement in the body where he's placing you as a builder. It's all based upon him, the cornerstone. Not your thoughts, not your preferences, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your ideals, not your purpose. It's built upon the cornerstone of how Jesus is building. That's how he aligns you in life. He knows better for you than you do. 1 Corinthians 12:18 reminds us of that. It says, but in fact, God placed the parts of the body in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Aligned from the reference stone, the cornerstone. So powerful. Do you know how important connectedness is?
Yes.
Everything you're longing for in life is to find home, is to find connectedness. First in Jesus, and then the people that he places you to live with and to walk with and to do life with. We know money won't do it ultimately.
Nope.
Studies over and over have found that well-educated, getting your degrees, getting 10 degrees, won't bring happiness ultimately to your life.
Nope.
A higher IQ won't do it. A quest to remain eternally young won't do it. In fact, studies have showed that older people are happier than younger people. Why? Because simply they just have a more security of who they are and who they are not. They're not really trying to figure that out so much anymore. Sunny weather will not make you more happy. I mean, gosh, rained for like a month straight. They did studies with people who lived in Michigan or Seattle and people who live in California where it never rains. Same amount of depression and issues going on. It's not the weather. It's none of that. Dr. Edward Dernier, known to his associates as the Doctor of Happiness, conducted a study at the University of Illinois, and this particular study summed up much of what positive psychology's overall findings give to us. Students who tested with the highest levels of happiness and the fewest signs of depression all had one foundational thing in common, significant. It was significant social ties to friends and family. That's what determined their happiness. So if connection is what makes us happy, then disconnection is what makes us unhappy. And so most of your misery in life, if you really begin to examine and value yourself, should be examined and valued in the context of how connected to Jesus and his people am I really? No matter how it was tested, connectedness mattered. So God builds relationally. He builds on the revelation of who Jesus is. He builds relationally with his people, connects us. And then he builds generationally. Generationally. What God is doing, he always thinks about the next generation to come.
Yes.
The next generation. Pastor Ben and I worked out yesterday. We're hanging out and he was being very complimentary of me and nice, and I turned back to him and I said, the great Celine Dion song, I said, everything I do for you.
Yeah.
And it's true. That's the motive of our hearts here, is we just want to participate with Jesus in the building process, that everything we're doing can allow the next generation of leaders to come in and find Jesus, his purpose for their lives, and be empowered and launched in that. Everything I do for you. I do for my sons. I do for the next generation of leaders to be able to know Jesus and his purpose for his life. God builds. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses was called, he said, who's talking to me? Oh, it's God. Oh, God, what's your name? I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. But then also tell him this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. He who was and is to be, the immutable, unchanging God. The way I work through Abraham, I'm getting ready to work through you. Here we go. Once again, I'm revealing to the world I'm God, and watch what I do this time. And signs, wonders, and miracles to set my disobedient people in slavery free once again. I'm the same God, the God of generations. My purpose, my plan will be done through my people. Even when they're faithless, I will be faithful. For as Scripture says, because God cannot deny himself. He can only be ultimately who he is. Number two, we're on mission for Jesus. That's a victorious church. We live the great commandment. We fulfill the great commission. For us, it simply means we exist to honor God by establishing Christ-centered, spirit-powered, socially responsible churches and campus ministries in every nation. It means that we uphold and live by our values by which we determine how we say yes and no to all the opportunities that are out there. And our values guide us in this, that lordship is number one. Means we value obedience to Jesus. Evangelism is important to us. We value lost people because Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. And when something valuable is lost, nothing more valuable than a human soul, finding it becomes top priority. And so as the church, we should realize there's lost souls out there, and our top priority is finding that lost soul. Jesus is the one who leaves the 99 to find the one who's lost. When my wallet is lost, I don't just go, well, I'll figure that out tomorrow. Everything stops in my life until I find it or know where it is, because it's valuable content in there. Lost people matter to God, and they should matter to us. Discipleship is a value of ours. We value spiritual growth, seeing people grow. Leadership, we value leadership development. Everything we do is for the next generation of leaders, like I said, but it's also to create an environment of empowerment so that you can be everything Jesus has called you to be. In family, we value long-term relationships. On mission for Jesus. The victorious church is a unified church. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's a unified church we see in Scripture. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? Over and over and over again. Yes. Acts chapter 2, they shared, they were in common thought, common purpose. How do we stay unified? We focus on Jesus' purpose instead of our individual preference. We empower leaders. We have an empowering environment. We value the diversity of gifts in our members. We maintain unity. We strive for unity, but in that, we value the diversity in one another. That's why we've got to be so secure in our identity in Christ. And we refuse to participate in the enemy's old plans of getting us to gossip about one another, entertain accusations. Yes. It's always his plan to divide and to destroy. I love in the Church of Facebook, references Pastor Shane Hemp's and what it takes to build real meaningful Christian community. And through social media, we can make connections with people, but we can never build authentic Christian meaningful relationships community. Right. And he did a marvelous job, I think, and I'm going to use this over and over and over again, four qualities of what real authentic community is. Number one, permanence. Got to have permanence. There has to be a permanence, a sense of, man, I know that I know that I know this is where I'm called to be, and I'm making a commitment to be a builder in the process. Not a taker, a builder. There's a permanence. And as you have a permanence, something begins to happen in relationship. There's a shared history. And as you have a shared history of meaningful relationships developed, a sense of identity and belonging begins to happen in your soul. Third one is proximity. You got to have proximity. You got to be around one another. You got to be physically present in proximity to build meaningful relationships. Iron sharpens iron. That means it's got to be touching one another. Salt, for it to have its impact, has to be touching what it is that it's trying to impact. Salt is no good in the shaker. It's when it gets on the food or when it gets where it is supposed to be to preserve. It has to be touching it. Proximity is so important. And then the last one is a common vision, a shared common vision for the future, to have real community. We gather in a common vision. That's why we uphold our vision and our values to you constantly, because it's that we're laying down all our individual preferences for, to find unity in God's Spirit and His purpose. And we all, in that shared vision, find our individual selves in that as we're striving for that together. And that's the hardest one to get because of the first three and what it takes. Come on up, Rachel, my good friend. Play the piano for us on planet Earth.
Amen.
The last quality of a unified or a victorious church is it's a generous church.
Yes.
We see that in Acts chapter 2 in the scripture we read, the third reference of scripture at the beginning. And we see it in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, how the early church lived. I'm just going to read it. And then we'll pray. It says, all the believers were of one heart and mind. That's powerful, isn't it?
Yes.
That's a victorious church. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They gave flat screen TVs to their friends when they moved in. I added that. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Incredible giving and generosities. I mean, when you're selling your homes and properties to give to the purpose of God, you know you're in victory. And let me tell you, where we're going in the future, God's called us to victory. And we will be a church built by God's Spirit. We will be a church focused on the mission of Jesus.
Yes.
We will be a unified church, and we will be a generous church.
Yes.
And we have been all throughout our history, and we're going to continue to be. And we've given amazing, amazing, amazing amounts of money and people into the mission of Jesus. And it's just a drop in the bucket for what God wants to do in the future through us. Church, isn't it good news this morning on 4th of July? He's called us to be a victorious church. Why don't we stand up together? Prayer team, if you would come up front. Lord, we just pray this morning in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. That, Lord, you would touch our hearts in such a way that, Lord, something inside of us would be different in regards to our commitment to participate with you in the building process here at Every Nation Tallahassee Church to make us a victorious church. Thank you that that's your destiny for us. And Lord, we consider it an incredible privilege to participate in what it is that you're building, our great Father. And Jesus, we're reminded that it's all about relationship. You said to your followers when they were confused about where you were going and what it is that you were doing, you said, you reminded them that when they had seen you, they had seen the Father, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so just keep following me. Just keep looking to me. Just keep building relationship with me. I've got everything else taken care of. And the way that you described eternity was that it's a house. It's the Father's house. And you said, I'm going there to prepare a room for you. But until then, do the works on earth that I've called you to do. In fact, do greater works than I, because I'm sending you my Spirit.